Okay, let's see. Let me remind you, Saturday, I guess that's this coming, no, it'll be a week from Saturday. A week from Saturday, there'll be a going away parties for Dave and Debbie Antignap. And we'll be at the Galizio's home. We'll announce the time Sunday. And it's going to be kind of a one of those share your food kind of deals. So all you have to do is bring your food and bring a little food with you, and we'll all eat. I plan to be there to eat. If I can get my wife to come, I'll make her cook. That's if we can find the kitchen by then. Thank you, Janet. All right, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 8, verse 3. And as we saw last week, the Holy Spirit has begun to enter large, small segments on Paul. The first one, of course, was his holding of the clothing while they executed Stephen. The second one will be the beginning, or a notation about the beginning of his persecution of the believers. And then we're in for a very long, in fact, a full chapter of Paul, which will begin in chapter 9, verse 1. And we'll cover most of chapter 9. So actually, if you remember, and I trust you do, we have six books in the book of Acts. Three on Peter, and three on Paul. We have finished now book 1, which is the Jerusalem and Judea book. We have now seen the gospel spread throughout the city of Jerusalem and the land of Judea. Make sure y'all get some notes so you'll have a pair. Steve's got some left, I think, still. All right, book 1 is Jerusalem and Judea. Book 2 will be Samaria. It's a very short book. This is 1:1 through 8:4. Book 2 will take on Samaria, and we'll look at how things get ready for the spread to the rest of the world. That'll be 8:5 to 9:31. And then book 3 will be to the Gentiles or the uttermost parts of the world, and that will take us from 10:1 through 13, the end of chapter 13. Now we have books 4, 5, and 6, which will cover in very much parallel detail the life of Paul. That is, it will take us through the life of Paul, and it will show us parallels to the ministry of Peter to the Jews in the life of Paul and his ministry to the Gentiles. But right now we're going to start book 2 tonight, if we get to verse 5, which I think we probably will. We'll at least get a good start on it. And one of the interesting things is this book is divided into two parts. The first part is the ministry of Philip, and the second one is the ministry or the conversion of Paul. And so it's interesting, the second book is going to be almost half devoted to Paul and his conversion. Now the reason that's important is because Paul, we're going to leave him behind for a little bit. He'll show up a couple more times in book 3. But then in book 4, beginning in chapter 14, we'll see Paul and nobody else. That is, everything will be on the subject of his ministry. And we'll start his missionary journeys and begin to see some of the things that he did. But right now, we're going to see first half will be Philip. That's chapter 8, 1 through 40. And then we'll see chapter 9, 1 through 31, and that'll be the conversion of Paul. So it'll be interesting, I think, the way it works out. Then we'll see how the gospel went to the Gentiles under Peter's ministry in book 3, and then we'll be ready to launch into the life of Paul. Okay, everybody clear on where we're going? So let's take a moment or two of silent prayer, and then we'll begin with verse 3, finish up book 1, the last two verses thereof, and then begin book 2. Shall we pray? We thank you that you made it possible for us to continue to operate as a local church in freedom. We pray for those who are under attack right now because of their freedom, the Iowa homeschoolers who are currently being arrested and thrown in jail because the state has passed a law that they now have to be licensed and certified by the state to teach their children. And some of the other places around the country where freedom is fast vanishing. We think in particular tonight of Glenn Ellis and his family and wife. They're going to undergo some real persecution at this point. And it's certainly the least we can do to pray for them and to try to build some kind of support among the believing community in this town for their stand. We thank you that there are men of principle who have taken the stand to protect the freedom we have in Christ so that we will not be under the state control that will allow the state to build a state church under the preparation for the tribulation. Pray that we might be wary of the fact that there are many who would like to force us to do that today. Pray that you might give us the wisdom to avoid the traps. Now teach us, Father, by your Holy Spirit as we study together tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, our persecution in this century is a little different than it was in the first century. We don't have the 10 percenters, and we certainly don't have the people who try to execute you for your belief in this country anyway, but we are undergoing a tremendous amount of persecution, and the only reason it hasn't hit here is because they haven't apparently decided to get us yet. But they are going after others, and it's a worthy project to keep in your prayer life for people like Glenn Ellis and others who are undergoing this kind of pressure. There was a law introduced in the state of Oklahoma in the last legislative session that would have shut down our school and all the home teachers in our congregation. You would have been under the state law. You would have had to been ready to go to jail to continue the process of teaching your own children or putting them in Wakefield. And so that bill will be up again in the next legislative session, and again and again and again until the NEA gets it passed. So you can count on the fact that either we're going to get involved or we're going to have our freedoms taken away from us. It's that simple. The NEA is a monolithic organization. It has tremendous political power. It can turn out 1,000 teachers in every county, or every major city county, for any candidate it chooses to work and do whatever that candidate wants done. And candidates simply cannot afford to do without the help of the teachers if they expect to win, and usually that's through the Democratic Party. Of course, Republicans have to go to other sources because the teachers are locked into the Democratic Liberal Party. So it's interesting, and I think it'll be quite an interesting experience to live through the next few years in this country. And the trends are quite obvious, and in spite of the fact that President Reagan is a conservative, his bureaucrats and his bureaucracies are not oriented towards freedom of the population. They're oriented towards state control because their jobs depend on it. Well, anyway, here's the outline of the book of Acts. We're going to see they're under persecution right now. The first of all the Christians ever to die for the name of Jesus Christ has been murdered by a crowd made up of the Supreme Court of the land and some of the top leaders, religious people in the nation of Judea. He has been executed. He is now dead and at home with the Lord. He's been buried, and the mourning has taken place, and now life has to go on. And so tonight we began with small letter E, the beginning of Saul's persecution toward the saints. Saul begins his persecution. Now, of course, apparently, you have to remember, as I said, he'd already gone through a great deal of training. He's been trained to the end of the Sanhedrin. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the three greatest rabbis in the first century. He has now decided that God wants him to kill Christians. He thinks that's the best thing he can do, and that this will really help him out. So he has decided he's going to murder Christians. He's going to drag them in chains to jail and throw them in the Mamertine prison or wherever else he can find to throw them. And hopefully he will be able to stop this budding heresy of Christianity. That's his, the way he looks at things at this point. So we begin tonight, verse 3, with the principle of the destruction of the church. That's his goal. Just as today there are many men, including our current city attorney, who feel like it's their job to destroy the church's ability to function independently. In other words, now I might point out that the church basically is guaranteed freedom by the Constitution of the United States. The two halves of the First Amendment are, you always hear the first half quoted, but never the second half. The Congress shall make no law concerning the establishment of a religion. Nor shall it, anybody know the rest of it? Prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So the Congress, I'm going to write it up here. I think you ought to memorize it. The Congress shall make. How many of you could quote it if I didn't put it on the board? Raise your hand if you could quote it from memory. I know you can, Art. Okay, anybody else? Interesting. I don't have to learn it, so don't feel bad. The Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion. Now, this is called of a religion, okay, the establishment of a religion. Now, this, of course, is called, as you might guess, the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment. Now, the second clause, nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, this is the second clause. Now, if you weren't a lawyer or a judge, you wouldn't have any trouble with that, would you? It seems to make it fairly simple. The state's not going to be able to set up a church or favor any given church over any other given church. And it's not going to be able to make any law that prohibits the free exercise of religion. Now, what do you call it when you're minding your own business, conducting a ministry for small children of your church, and the state comes in and says, you can't do that anymore. We have a law that you must be licensed to do this. They have made a rule, a law, state, city, county, which prohibits the free exercise of religion. That's that simple. There's nothing complicated about it. Any jackass can understand that particular clause. Or why it's so hard for people to understand. Shall make no law. Zero. You have any questions with no law?
Zero.
None. Zilch. Zero. No. Ephes in Hebrew. Now that isn't, of course, what they do. They have passed laws that are on the books, and they're trying to enforce them. Now, it doesn't make any difference whether they do it through the IRS, or whether they do it through the FCC, or they do it through the FAA, or whether they do it through the Health and Human Services, or whether they do it through the city attorney. Makes no difference whatsoever. They're all doing the same thing. They're violating both clauses of the First Amendment, and they expect the churches to go along with it, and the parents. Well, that's part of the problem. Well, I guess we'll find out shortly whether that's true, you know, how true that is and how the courts will treat it. Let's hope it works. That's the problem, all right. Well, the interesting thing, as I said, in order to avoid that control and the laws and the institutions that want to control us and tell us how we can function as a church or as a church school or whatever, it'll be interesting, I think, to see how this comes out. Now, Paul didn't have to mess with such subtle means of destroying the church. He didn't have to worry about the law or the judges. He had the whole court system on his side. They wrote him a blank check, and they said, Go get him, Paul. Just go destroy him, kill him, drag him in chains, throw him in jail, whatever you have to do to get him in here. Just get him in here, and we'll throw the key away. So his destruction of the church was a little more obvious and upfront than these people are. They're much more sneaky about it. And I wish you would memorize this and just spend a little time when you see a bill up before the... By the way, the best way I know to be informed as to whether or not there's going to be a law that affects your freedom is to put yourself on the mailing list for Eagle Forum and get their legislative alert, because they have a very capable staff that keeps up with the bills that are in Congress, when they're introduced, who they're introduced by, what stage they're at in the procedure. You then have a fighting chance of getting something done about it before it becomes law. Once it becomes law, of course, it becomes a very difficult process to do anything about it. So the thing to do then is to memorize this and just read the laws and look at them and put them alongside the standard, the Constitution of the United States. And it says there, basically, the Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of a religion, which means, of course, that they cannot regulate the establishment of a religion. It means that they can make no requirements for us to start a church. If we want to start a church, they have no right to make any law whatsoever respecting the establishment of our religion. If we want, nor can they establish any law which could be construed as prohibiting the free exercise of that religion once it's established. That's what the plain meaning of that constitutional amendment means. Now, when the federal government or the state government or the city government tries to cross this out and to act in violation of it, this is the highest law of the land. This is the law. And the Congress is to interpret it. And therein lies the rub. Because when you let those congressmen interpret this plain language of the Constitution, then are you in for trouble. Because they can weasel word anything. And that's where we've gotten all of our problems. Perhaps we need a grammatical, literal, historical hermeneutic for the Supreme Court. You can't read the Supreme Court, you can't read the Constitution in any way other than that it's normal, literal language. So they don't have the ability to shift it around so much. That'd be nice. Well, let's see then. So we have the beginning of Saul's persecution. He's going to try to destroy the church. These men are trying it the devious way. Other men, of course, like Paul, were simply upfront about it. He simply wanted to destroy and kill everybody who was a Christian. And it starts, of course, with Saulos Deh. These are in your notes there in the transliteration. But Saul. And this is a mild adversative. It tells us that we've changed the subject from the past thing, the burial of Stephen, and the lamentation thereof. And now takes us on into the days that followed the burial of Stephen. What happened to the church after Stephen was murdered and buried? And the answer is that Saul became the prime mover in the persecution of the Christians. And the verb is lumino, which looks like so. L-U-M-A-I-N-O. And it means, it has a number of meanings. I'll just put them down for you. The first one is to ruin, as in putting too much salt in the soup ruins it. To destroy, as in to take it apart piece by piece. Three, to injure, to do injury to. And four, to damage, to make non-functional by damaging. All of these, of course, are possible translations of the verb lumino, and that's what Saul was doing. Now, it's in the imperfect tense, and the imperfect tense means that we're looking at a process which began in the past and kept on functioning in the past. And Saul began to damage or ruin or to destroy. I like destroy. But Saul began to destroy and was destroying. That is, he kept on doing it once he started. He didn't just try to destroy it once and then give up. He just kept right on doing it. That's why we have the imperfect tense. It means continuing action in past time. It has to do with the fact that there was a real attempt to destroy the church completely. Now that, of course, is a problem. So the imperfect mood, tense, the indicative mood, it's really, it really did happen. The indicative is the mood of assertion, and therefore it really took place. just exactly like the Bible says it did. The active voice indicates that Saul was doing it on his own hook. Nobody was making him do it. He did it because he wanted to, because he felt like the Lord wanted these heretics stamped out. He didn't, of course, but Saul convinced himself that that's what he needed to do. By the way, it's interesting to watch the difference in Saul when he became saved. He never once tried to convert anybody by force. You notice that? I think probably John Calvin and some of the other reformers would have done well to observe that change in the life of Paul after he was saved. You know why? Because they made it a crime not to obey the church. That is, not to be a good church member. And that, of course, is a real problem. It's always a problem. All right, so then, Acts chapter 8, verse 3, as for Saul, he began to destroy and kept on destroying. So that's a middle voice, not an active. That's even more intensive personal involvement. That is, he really got involved in this himself, was really enthusiastic about it. So Saul began to destroy the church. Now notice again, we don't have denominations at this point. There was only one church of Jesus Christ, and it's located in Judea, and especially in Jerusalem. You don't have churches, plural, until much later. Ecclesion. Of course, by the end of the first century, beginning of the second century, after the death of John, then the church began to split up. But prior to that time, they were one. And of course, even then, they didn't split up much because they were under so much persecution that they didn't have the time to get around to splitting up. They didn't have time to argue over details. As the old saying goes, don't sweat the small stuff. Well, we sweat the small stuff. That's why we have denominations. And the fact that people refused to use a simple hermeneutical principle that one has to look at every passage in Scripture on the subject in order to know what the Bible teaches about it. That seems simple to me. You can't know what the Bible teaches about the church unless you look at all 253 occurrences of the word ecclesia. And then you can know what it means. But until you've looked at all those uses in the original language, you really don't know what that word means at all. You're accepting somebody else's say-so on it. Now, I've done that. So I have a pretty good grasp of what the word means. In 23 of those 253 cases, it is used for a local church. That is, a group of believers who meet in a given area, city or suburb or part of a city or whatever. We have a pastor, a board of deacons, and who operate a local church for the purpose of fellowship, prayer, witnessing, and Bible study, and that's basically what it's used for. So we have two concepts growing out of this, the universal church, which is the body of believers all over the world, from all times, from its beginning of the church age until its end. That's called the universal church, and it's equated by the New Testament to the body of Christ. Now the only requirement for joining the universal church is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Very simple. So if you ever believed in Jesus Christ, you are saved, you're born again, you're a member of the body of Christ, and you belong to the universal church. However, there is a local church, and the way that you get sustained as a Christian is to become a member of a local church, and there to apply your spiritual gift for the aid and comfort of the saints. Now, of course, what happens, unfortunately, is, by the way, I might just mention at this point that one of the things you can do as a believer that will either have a good effect or a bad effect, it depends on how you use this word that's coming up in the first part of chapter 8 in Philip's ministry, and that's unity. Now, the esprit de corps or the morale of a church or a school or any other organization is dependent upon the people who make it up. If they're gung-ho and enthusiastic, then the local church will function and will have a good effect on people. If people come to a local church and they hear good things, they don't hear gossiping, they don't hear maligning, they don't hear griping and maribying, why then they feel at home and comfortable. Now, if they come on the other hand, they hear all that other stuff, guess what? They're going to be turned off by it. Which is why I keep emphasizing the sense of the tongue. You can do more damage with your mouth in 5 minutes than you can do with a brickbat in 2 years. And there's no way to undo it, usually. So you need to think before you put your mouth in gear and start griping about things. It's a very bad habit. If you want to gripe, gripe to the Lord. He's not going to do much about it anyway. Or gripe to the responsible official in the chain of command. That way you'll get something done. But don't just gripe to your friends. They can't do anything for you. They don't make the decisions in your life. You and your bosses do. So you make your membership in the universal church by believing in Jesus Christ. You make your membership in the local church by an act of volition. You choose to join that church and to become a part of its ministry. Now, once again, the church then has two aspects, the universal and the local church. All believers are members of the universal church, and that's why you ought to treat all believers with respect. It doesn't make any difference where they go to church. Now, we support, in principle, a lot of groups. We pray for them. We ask the Lord to protect them and help them in their problems. We do that for individuals as well. We don't care where they go to church or where they belong. There is no prejudice. People who are in trouble need help, and they need the prayers of other believers. And that's something you can do for any believer, no matter where they go to church or what their problem happens to be. You can pray specifically for any believer in the body of Christ. In fact, you can pray for any unbeliever you want to, that the gospel will be made clear to him. Not by you, but by somebody else. We'll have the ability to make it clear and the issue stand out for that person. And you ought to be praying for those two things. You can pray for other churches. I pray for churches all the time, but I wouldn't walk into their doors for a service for any reason. They're just too different from us, doctrinally. But you'll find that bitterness is no substitute for obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bitterness is not a happy thing. It does nothing but poison you. So don't let it poison you. Okay, so he was destroying the church. Now, the second thing he was doing a house-by-house search for Christians. That means that he had to have a lot of men under his control. He apparently had the entire Jewish palace guard under his control and at his beck and call while he was in Jerusalem. Now, this comprised some 2,000 or 3,000 troops at the time of the New Testament. They were all trained in Jewish things, but especially in Roman military arts. So they were not too shabby as soldiers. And he's using them now to do a systematic search of the city to find all the Christians and drag them into jail. House by house. Now, you've never experienced that unless you come from Central Europe and lived there during World War II. You've never had the experience of going through a house by house search. You've always had the freedom and the privacy of your home to know that no one's going to invade your home. They're not going to come in and drag you screaming out at midnight. We've always had that freedom and that certainty in America. It'd be nice if we could continue to have it. At least I'd like to continue to have it. So again, this is according to the houses, literally, house by house. There have been enough movies out, and I'm sure you've been able to see movies of how the Soviets did it and how the Nazis did it. I can't see any difference between the Nazis and the Soviets. I don't see a bit of difference whatsoever. They're both totalitarian. They're both socialists. In fact, you'd be hard-pressed to find any difference between the Nazis and the communists. There just isn't a dime's worth of difference between them. They have the same precise philosophy. And why anybody thinks that the Soviets are different, I don't understand. I suppose it's because we like the Jews in this country. And there was a tragedy that 6 million of them were murdered in World War II. But another 3 million Protestants were murdered too, Protestants and Catholics, by the Nazis. The communists have killed upwards of 80 to 100 million people since they took over in 1917. That qualifies them as bad guys to me. They're still killing people. They shot down a plane with one of our greatest representatives, a congressman in it, Larry McDonald, and not one repercussion ever came out of that fact. They deliberately shot him down and murdered him in cold blood, and our nation did absolutely nothing. We didn't even stop selling them high tech. Well, after all, we might have a summit meeting. Everybody can. I won't give you my definition of a summit meeting. House by house, the verb is ice peruomai. Marching in. This is a military word, peruomai. It means to march. It's used in Xenophon's analysis of the marching activities of various military units. It's used in general to that precise meaning. With ice on the front of it, it means simply to march with military demeanor. And it has to do house by house. It's translated entering in. But in the background, you can hear the measured tread of the military units marching up to the front of the house, knocking the door open, conducting a search, and dragging out anybody who looks like they might be a Christian or has any Christian symbology in their home. It's not a very nice picture. And yet that's what a lot of people in this country today who are in our government would like to do to the churches. That's exactly what they did to Edward Sullivan and to his deacons and to the members of his church. That's what they did to the two churches they're persecuting in Iowa right now. That's what they did to some other churches. They're doing that too in Minnesota. They've done that to churches all over the United States. And because we don't hear about it in the news, we think it's not happening. Just exactly what happened in the beginning of Hitler's rule in Germany and in the beginning of the Marxist-Leninist system in Russia. Same precise activities. I know. They're all arms of the same octopus. The desire to control totalitarian, have the totalitarian control over people so that they cannot gainsay your demands. They have no choice but to do what you command them to do. Of course, that's one of the things we hope will be done away with. You probably still think it's funny until they come into your house and drag you out. People in Germany didn't think it could happen either. Do you realize that millions of Jews stayed in Germany because they could not bring themselves to believe that that could happen to them? They just simply couldn't believe that anybody would come into their home and drag them out and put them in some sort of a prison camp. Much less could they believe that they were going to be exterminated after they were there. That never crossed their minds. Dragging men and women away. And this, of course, is a very interesting verb, suro, and it means to drag and not to allow to walk. That is, they either put them behind horses or else they drag them at a dog trot and they yank on the chains and make them fall down and then they drag them on the ground. It's not a very pleasant way to be conveyed to jail. Dragging away. Present participle, which indicates that it was a continuing and characteristic activity. That is, it was something they were doing consistently and habitually and to every believer they found. Dragging away both men and women. And here we have an interesting use of the word aner, andros plus gunaikos. There isn't any distinction in the word for woman between a noble woman and a normal woman, but there is a man. The normal word is anthropos. The fancy word is andros, and it means a nobleman or a person of high integrity. G-U-N-A-I-K-A-S for woman. So these are believers of integrity that are being dragged away. Believers who have a very stable and full of integrity lifestyle. These are people who live the Christian way of life in every facet. And what's happening to them? Well, final destination is point four. The jailing of the believers. If they survive the process of being arrested and dragged into jail, then he kept on putting them in jail. Once again, the imperfect tense is used here to indicate it's something that he did habitually and kept right on doing. This was his whole way of life, And that's the verb paradidomi, means to deposit, like in a bank. Paradidomi looks like so. And once again, it's a very fascinating process. He would bring them in, and he kept on, the middle voice indicates he did it, and was personally very intensively involved in it. He was really gung-ho about this. He kept on putting them in jail. He kept on putting them, or depositing them. And then we have the name of the organization or the place where he put them, ICE plus Fulakain. 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 The Fulakain is simply the hold of the jail. Into the jail. Now, what did this do for everybody? Well, one of the things it does is it develops your flexibility, doesn't it? You know you're going to get dragged to jail any minute, you or your wife, or both of you. Well, it develops a very great dependence on the Lord. We call it, in Christian circles, the faith rest technique. And we mean by that, you learn to faith rest and trust the Lord to take care of you, whether he leaves you in your home or whether you're dragged off to jail. It doesn't make any difference. God's going to take care of you in either place. So that's called faith rest. You know from the promises of God that that's what's going to happen to you. You know that he's going to take care of you and he's going to provide what you need in either place. Now, our jails haven't yet reached the place, like they have in the Soviet Union, where you can be given drugs to destroy your mind while you're in jail. That doesn't happen yet, fortunately. A lot of the pastors who are in jail in the Soviet Union tonight are in mental hospitals where their brains are being fried by various drugs in order to try to stop them and shut them down without actually killing them. They'd rather just kill their brain, and then they won't be able to pastor anyway, so that'll accomplish the purpose. They can let them out then and then see how nice we are, we let them back out. By the way, you know what it takes to be qualified as crazy in the Soviet Union? The belief in God is one of the key tenets. All you have to do is say you believe in God, and you're automatically insane. That's all it takes. So if you do not recant your belief in Jesus Christ, and you say that you believe he is the Son of God and the Savior, your Savior, that's sufficient cause to be put in the loony bin and to have your brain subjected to a course of drug therapy. Or, even better, I suppose, you could go like the priest that the three secret policemen in Poland beat to death. I read a description of that man. It's quite interesting. They had broken every tooth in his mouth. There was not a single tooth in his mouth that was complete. And they were all knocked, they were all broken, and they were completely knocked out. And there was evidence that they had broken some of the teeth three or four times. There was evidence that they had tried to skin him alive. There were several areas on his body where they had completely pulled the skin off. They couldn't even find some of the bones in his legs. They were absolutely powdered. They had completely crushed them. All this was done while he was still alive. Now, I'm sure you don't want to hear horror stories tonight. But I'm here to tell you it happens today. It's happening to believers tonight. While you sit there in comfort and have a good time, do whatever it is you do. And ignore the Lord the rest of the time. See, one of the things the communists do that we don't do as Christians is that they spend 24 hours a day devotedly evangelizing for their beliefs. I mean, they're dedicated to it. They go to every political meeting we have, all the precinct meetings, and they're willing to stay until 3 o'clock in the morning while you get tired and go home and go to bed. And they run things that way. That's how they get elected to the top of various organizations. They just simply outstay everybody. When you get sleepy and go home, they stay around. And they like the platforms. And they take the top positions because they're dedicated. I'll tell you a little secret. If the Christians in this country don't get a little more dedication under their belt, we're going to lose. Guaranteed. They're going to come right up through Mexico and through the soft underbelly of Texas, New Mexico. They are dedicated to your destruction and to making your children slaves. Just like Paul was dedicated. Now notice Paul is, he's dedicated, but he's dedicated to the wrong cause, isn't he? He's like a communist. He's killing Christians. He's very dedicated to their thought practice. In fact, he spent his whole day and most of his night, he was single. He wasn't married. He didn't have to go home and take care of his wife or play with his kids or take the dog to the vet or go to Little League or golfing or bowling or fishing or anything else. All he did was kill Christians. That's all he did. He didn't do anything else. He had no personal life. He didn't have any social life. He spent every hour of every day tracking down and murdering Christians. That's what he did. Now, I want you to understand there are people today who are just like that, who are just as dedicated, only you're the object of their dedication. Now, the result is, if you have a place to go, you can always go somewhere else when the persecution hits. It is an unfortunate thing that in the world today, the only reason there is any safe place in the world is the nuclear arsenal of the United States of America. And that is a fact. If it weren't for our nuclear arsenal tonight, there wouldn't be any place in the world where you could go and be safe. And that is, unfortunately, also a fact. Now, you know why I'm not real impressed with people who want us to disarm unilaterally. I believe what my enemy says. I'm only a troubled believer. They consistently act in such a way as to make what they have said believable. When they shoot down 300 innocent people for absolutely no reason at all, other than just to see if they can get away with it, and because they're all capitalist dogs anyway, and we don't do anything about it whatsoever, that is a mark of degeneracy. Especially when we keep right on doing business as usual with them. The spread of the gospel. Interestingly enough, out of great persecution comes great blessing. One of the nice things about being a Christian is they can't ever do anything to your soul. There's absolutely nothing they can do to your soul. Remember what Christ said about that? He said, don't be afraid of the ones who can destroy your body. Watch out for the ones who can destroy your soul. Where is the battle? It's fought in your head. Battle is fought in your head. What you think is the issue. The ideology that you believe. How dedicated you are to putting it into practice. And I talk to some of the people in my church, and I talk to them every day, and I see that they haven't the foggiest idea of what it means to put that kind of dedication into practice on a day-in, day-out basis. They aren't dedicated to anything but having a good time. And we're running out of time to have good times. Therefore, on the one hand, an inferential conjunction meaning as a result of the previous verse, there was a cause and effect relationship. The cause was Saul's persecution in the city of Jerusalem. The effect is that everybody who could got out of town. They took out and left town. I would have been there. I wouldn't have stayed around. We'll see that the apostles managed to stay around. But everybody else was scattered. We already have seen that the apostles managed to stay. There are 12 men. It's not hard to hide 12 men in a city of 500,000 people or a million. It's very easy to hide 12 people. They've been hiding 7 of our hostages in Beirut for over 3 years now, and we haven't seemed to have been able to find them. So it's no problem. They hit the whole passenger list of the TWA airliner in western Beirut. Didn't seem to have any trouble doing it. Nobody ever found them. Nobody ever was able to get them out until the Syrians pulled the strings and got them released. So So it's not hard to hide a few people. It's just that you can't hide a church of 30,000 people. And that's what you have in Jerusalem at this time. You have close to 15,000 men alone who were saved. And if you figure that at least most of those had wives and children, that's upwards of 45,000 to 60,000 people who were believers, who lived in the city of Jerusalem and who were undergoing this persecution. You see why Paul had a full-time job. There were lots of believers to get. So he was in the process of getting as many as he could, but he couldn't find the headquarters. He couldn't find the 12 men who, at least not this early in the game. Now later, they would capture two of these men, James and John. And they would execute James. Herod the Great is going to execute James. He's going to put him to death, just like he did John the Baptist. But that's a little later. They got John the Baptist earlier. They're going to get James a little later. And then he's going to be replaced by James, the brother of our Lord, Camel Knees. And James will become a very important part of the church in Jerusalem. I think the fact that he tried to murder his own brother led to his eschewing of violent activity later. He spent all of his time praying for answers. Interesting. Therefore, on the one hand, we have men now, let's see, we don't really have on the other hand. Yeah, we do too. We have it doesn't come until verse 5. We have a mende construction, mende, M-E-N and D-E. And this construction indicates that on the one hand, one thing was the result of this. On the other hand, another thing was. So the first result is that the believers who were scattered abroad went throughout the country proclaiming the word. And on the other hand, Philip went to Samaria, went down to the city of Samaria, went up to the city of Samaria. Why does he say down? Because from Jerusalem, every place is down. And every place you're going, if you want to go to Jerusalem from anywhere in Israel, still today, you still go up to Jerusalem from any place in the nation of Israel today. We went up to Jerusalem from Elam. We went up to Jerusalem from Haifa. We went up to Jerusalem from Safat. We went up to Jerusalem from Ashkelon. And you really go up to Jerusalem from Jericho. It's all up. It really is, because Jerusalem is almost a mile high, and it's the highest, or I guess 3,000 feet. But it's the highest inhabited place, except for Safat, in all of Israel. So you go up naturally there. And in the Old Testament, they went up there to gather for the holy days and festivals, so it came to be accustomed to say going up to Jerusalem and going down to any other city. And it's still observed today. So on the one hand, the ones who were scattered abroad, literally the diaspora, we have an English word, diaspora, which means those Jews who are scattered in the nations of the world and aren't living in their home country of Israel. That's called the diaspora. And they call native Israelis Sabras, those who are living there and have been born there. And of course, there is a third class called immigrants who have come to live in Israel since they were born. But the diaspora in this century that we're now studying is going to begin. By the way, this is why the Christians will not be hurt very much by the 70 AD war with Rome. They're not going to be in Jerusalem. So when Jerusalem is put under siege and Titus and the 10th and the 15th legions come down and put it under siege and keep it under siege for 3 years, and the people start eating their own children and become cannibals in order to find food to eat, when that happens, the Christians are going to be delivered from that, because they are not permitted to live in Jerusalem. They have to live other places in order to stay alive. Isn't that interesting? So it turns out they're being persecuted at this point by Paul, and his persecution is preparing them to stay alive during the great Jewish-Roman War of 70 AD. That's only 30 years away, 20 probably or less at this time. So God has a reason for everything he does. On the one hand, then, the ones who are scattered, this is a aorist participle, and it looks like so, diasporentes. Whoops. The one who was dispersed or scattered abroad. The ones scattered abroad. We don't know how many there were for sure. We just know that there was a large number of believers, probably upwards of at least 30,000. Could have been as high as 100,000. They were scattered abroad. You know, it's not unusual. Nero banished all Jews from Rome. And every Jew who lived in Rome had to leave, find another place to live. And that was not a very pleasant thing either, I'm sure, for the Jewish people of that day. So the ones who were scattered abroad, then we have Dielthon, D-I-E-L-T-H-O-N, from Dierkomai, meaning to travel through. Dia plus Erkomai. Literally, they went throughout the country. They scattered all the points of the compass. Down to Nabatea in the south, up to Samaria in the north, to the Decapolis in the east, and to the Phoenician cities of the coast. So they scattered abroad. Caesarea became the home of a lot of them, Caesarea Maritima up on the coast. A lot of them went to Antioch, way up in Syria. A lot of them went different places, but they all found a place to live somewhere besides in Jerusalem. So they went throughout, and then we put the country in, but of course that's exactly what it has to be. It's not in the text, but that's what it has to be. They went throughout the country of Palestine. And as they went, at the same time, they did something. The euangelizoed. They proclaimed the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the word of God. Euangelizo, present participle middle, proclaiming at the same time. What were they proclaiming? Notice the word. Jesus Christ is the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Son, full of grace and truth. That's Jesus Christ. Tom Lagan. And so the Word was there. The Word kept them protected. He put them in places where they could not be wiped out by the war between Rome and Israel, the Pharisees and the legalists of Jerusalem. And so they went everywhere they went. They couldn't keep their mouth shut. They just had to tell people the good news. And all they had to do was believe in Christ to have eternal life. And to have the great promises of the Word of God. It's a marvelous system. Now let's take a couple of principles down from this passage. Some of the things that you might want to remember, I hope. Number one, the bold presentation of the gospel. Always triggers persecution. It always triggers persecution. If it's no more than slander and backbiting and gossip and maligning, it will always trigger opposition. You do any witnessing about the Lord Jesus Christ, and people are going to persecute you. You can count on it. So make sure you don't do it on their time. If you work for somebody, don't witness on company time. I used to get furious at charismatics for doing that. They're always trying to witness to you on the boss's time. And that's stealing. It's stealing to do your own thing on company time. You owe your boss a full day's work without time taken out to chat with your friends or to try to witness to people on his time. You want to witness? Witness on your coffee break, at lunch, and after work. It's a great system. I know a lot of believers who are conducting Bible classes at their workplaces. But they're not doing it on company time. They're doing it on their own time. It's a great system. It's a good way to win people over to Jesus Christ and get them started on some basic doctrines. Second thing, of course, at times, the persecution becomes seemingly unbearable. It is, of course, bearable, but we tend to think that it's not. So it becomes seemingly unbearable. That means it becomes so strong that we don't think we can handle it. This, in turn, results in dispersion. Now, we are currently undergoing a very mild form of this in Tulsa. We have an economic disaster in this city and in this whole state. We have had now for two or three years. Our legislature keeps signing $50 million less than they thought they had every 5 minutes for the mayor's next, for the next year's budget. That's bad. That's tough for your parents if you're a kid. It's tough for your children if you're a parent. It means you don't have as much to do with as you had before. Results in pressure on our church finances. That's why I didn't get paid last month for my salary. It's just one of those things. Everybody suffers together. And it's just called, we might call this shared suffering. Everybody has to participate. This results in dispersion if it gets bad enough. Now, we've lost some people because you can't find the right kinds of jobs in this city. There are people who would be living here today if you could find jobs in most in their categories in Tulsa. They'd live here. They like this church. They like the fellowship of the believers here. They'd rather live here than somewhere else. But they just simply can't find work to support their family and put bread on the table. And so it's an issue of eating. And you can't get work in one place, and you get to the place where God no longer is supplying your daily needs, and you can get a job somewhere else, and you have to go somewhere else. But it ought to be a have-to case. Don't give up before you give the Lord a chance to meet your needs and to see if you can. So that brings up the next point. The technique of faith rest is the prime protection under persecution. Technique of faith rest is the primary protection for believers during persecution. And you need to understand that. You need to understand the doctrine and how it works, and you need to have a lot of verses under your belt. Memorize. Promises you have to memorize. They're not going to do you any good in the Bible. We may face a time when we're not allowed to have Bibles. It'll have to be in your head if you're going to have it at all, like the believers in the prison camps of Siberia and Russia. They have to have it memorized. They're not allowed to have Bibles or any other kind of reading material. Fifth, usually, there is a focal point to the persecution. Now, the focal point can be like in the Roman Empire. It could be someone like Nero or one of the Roman emperors or Herod. But that's the focal point of the persecution. And there's always one person who's the focal point. It may be, for instance, in the case of Barabbas, it happens to be the city attorney. And the this woman named Miller over at the Department of Human Services. They're the two foci of this particular case being brought against the Believers Fellowship. So usually there's a focal point of the persecution. In fact, this is something you ought to put in your memory and don't forget. Persecution never accomplishes its purpose. It never accomplishes its purpose. The Russians have been trying since 1917 to blot out the last Christian believer from the Russian state. And how successful they are, even less successful than the Chinese were. They tried it too for 25 years. All they succeeded in doing was causing the church to grow like wildfire. There are close to 20 million believers in China today. Some put it much higher, some put it up around 300 or 400 million. I don't know. There's no way of knowing. But persecution never accomplishes its purpose. Instead, God uses it to build His church. And that means that literally hundreds of people are converted to Christianity when the church goes under persecution. And that's the way it is. So you need to understand these principles and remember them. They also advance the plan of God. So we might add that as the eighth point. It advances the plan of God. God has a plan for you every moment of every day of your life. There'll never be a moment when you aren't associated with doing what God has in His plan for you. Now, you can reject that. You can push it away. You can ignore it. But God has a perfect plan for your life. He said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And He wants you to have an abundant life. He wants you to enjoy life. He wants you to have the best that He can give you for your lifetime. It's not His fault if we consistently turn our backs on what He wants to give us. So let's pray that that doesn't happen. And then we'll have our prayer meeting, shall we? Pray. Father, we are grateful tonight that we have the opportunity to function in a local church, to work as a team, to build the esprit de corps and the morale of this group of local believers in this place. We pray that you will help us to do that, that you will guard our tongues with our souls through your Holy Spirit so that we might not say things that are harmful to the body of believers of which we are a part. That we might guard every sentence and every word that we say. That we might have a measured speech, measured by the Word of God and by the standards that you have set for us. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.